death is always outrageous. Right? Sometimes there's a welcomeness to it. If people are a long time suffering and things like that, death can be a welcome reality. Most of the time, it's outrageous. It's a sad thing. Even when expected, it's outrageous and shocking. But death by one's own hand, even more so, right? Vastly more so of an outrage and something that sends people reeling and spinning and not understanding, right? Just in confusion and in pain. Finally, as by way of introduction, I think as a child coming up in the church, you know, I heard the phrase the unforgivable sin, and thought, well, that must be suicide because if you're effective in committing suicide, you got no chance afterwards to ask for forgiveness because you're dead. Right? So it occurred to me as a child. I don't think I was ever taught that way. I don't think, but that's something that I thought as a child coming up in the church, and I think that's entirely false. I don't think there's any reason to think that. And let's just start with, you know, raise your hand if there are 1,015 sins you haven't confessed. How about 10,015? How about 100,015? You can think of Martin Luther, right, in his days in the cloister, days as a monk, this rigorous confession of every single thing he could possibly think of that was, you know, ran afoul of what God called him to do. And he was never done, and his poor confessors were never done either, right? And so that's, you know, there's that kind of introspection that on one hand can be very good, but it can slip into unhealthiness as well. That's not my point this morning so much as we have lots of sins, Christians, we have not asked for forgiveness for directly and specifically. There are a ton of sins like that. And self-murder is murder. I think we put it down for that. When God says, you shall not murder, he says, you shall not take the life of, particularly people is what that means. Murder is not used in terms of animals in the scripture. Neither is murder used in terms of warfare in scripture, although in certain contexts it could be. But the unlawful taking of human life. The unlawful, according to God's law, taking of human life. And there are times when God's law gives men leave to take men's life. Like right from the beginning of Genesis, if a man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, is certainly a capital punishment line, putting someone to death for murder. Okay? So murder is the unlawful taking of a human life, unlawful according to the scriptures. Okay? So that's just a step in. And of course, taking one's own life is still taking a human life unlawfully. Your life is not your own. Okay, we read that not only are we created by God and called by Him to obedience, everyone is, all people, but we're bought with a price. We belong to Christ Jesus. We're not our own. Right? We're Christ to dispose of, not our own to dispose of. And though we be led as sheep to the slaughter, we're His. Okay, but we're not our own to slaughter. Now that's important. Listen carefully. Your life is not your own. You belong to Jesus Christ. You are bought with a price. Okay? Your life belongs to Christ, and He determines when you die. It's God's will determines when we die, and it's not our own. Okay, so that's an important thing for us to understand, because sometimes, especially when it comes to suicide here and the kind of depression and hopelessness that's wrapped into that kind of context, we get wrapped up thinking our life is our own, and it's so terrible, and it hurts so much, and I just want it to end, or things like that, and we're just wrapped up in ourselves, in our own minds, thinking we are our own to dispose of. My life is my own to take if I desire, if I wish, and that's a lie. It's not. You belong to Christ. Your life is His. And that's living day to day, the trials and struggles and labors of day to day life, but also it means the extent of your life. Okay, so that's just something to begin with, that self-murder is murder. God says you shall not murder. Therefore, suicide is not an option. Okay, any questions on that? I don't imagine there is a whole lot of struggle, but there's maybe some things to think about there, yeah.
Yeah, but since I sin repeatedly and often and break the Ten Commandments, what murder or self-murder, homicide or suicide, if it was possible as an elect believer to even consider such a thing, which you're addressing believers, I believe.
Yeah.
That if I was at that point of depression, what difference would it make?
Yep. That's a good question. I won't answer that at this point.
You know, it's kind of rhetorical, I guess.
Yeah, and but that's kind of where people get. I think that's where they're at in their mind, I guess. I mean, and we probably, each of us individually and as families, have some experience with suicide. Certainly have experience with death in the families. That's, you know, just doesn't take very long in the life before that happens. But, you know, so there, we probably have a number of thoughts about suicide. And it was a curiosity at best for me to figure out how to approach this morning, how to, like, set it up and approach it. So I'm just going to go with what I thought and not any rabbit trails. It's because I'd like to get through it. I'd like to kind of get through this material. And some of it, I think, might be a new way of thinking about it, because we often don't think of using the Bible in hand to try to understand this. We just think we intuitively understand it, and it's terrible or something, you know. And so I want to kind of move past that, even though I recognize that we all have certain experiences that kind of play into how we think about this and how our lives have been. And those are important, and I don't want to have you not have time to say those things and talk them out, but I want to make sure we have time to get to the bottom of this page. So let's get a run at it. Number one here, self-murders in the Bible. So the word suicide comes in the 17th century in English, so kind of a neologism, if you like that, for the last 400 years or so. But before that, English speakers would call it self-slaying, self-murder, self-killing. Suicide is just a Latin derivative of sui, which is like reflexive, myself, himself, herself, and side means kill, so killing oneself. So it's a kind of handy little word to succinctly gets across something like self-murder, but self-murder gets the idea across much better as far as what it is. Okay, so I've chosen that terminology here. Self-murders in the Bible. So I've listed all seven of them that are recorded in the Bible for us, and they're all a little different. Right? They're not all the same. The most prominent one that stands out in the Old Testament is probably, who do you think?
Genesis.
I guess you call him Old Testament, but he's kind of written in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, just kind of thinking from Genesis moving forward, I don't know, Samson's the one that came to my mind. It's like, okay, well, that's like a suicide mission. So the Philistines had captured him, put out his eyes finally, and have made him perform in this great, you know, party they were having, celebrating their victories and praising their god Dagon, and they bring him out, and he's able to figure out what the pillars are. His hair growing out again, so the Lord gave him power, and excuse me, he pushes the pillars down, bringing the whole place down on himself and everyone else, and says, "Lord, let me die with them." Right, and so it's a definite, and the whole of, you can read all about Samson's life in Judges 13 through 16. It's pretty short, four chapters, and kind of amazing. I mean, just kind of amazing from the beginning, Samson. But he's one that stands out. It's like, oh, that's kind of like a suicide mission to take down this temple and this, anyway, the situation going on with the Philistines there. Saul maybe is one that stands out because he's this kind of preeminent warrior, and then finally his sons are killed, and the Philistines, I think, again, are chasing him down, and he doesn't want to fall into the hands of the uncircumcised, and so he asks his sword bearer to kill him. His sword bearer is freaked out and won't do it, and so Saul falls on his own sword. And then the armor bearer, did I call him armor bearer before? Anyway, the armor bearer is, I guess, still freaked out even more and kills himself the same way. So I have those kind of two in the same chapter there. The other ones I won't really talk about. You can look them up and read them. They're all a little different. Some of them seem like they're kind of issues of, like Saul's, of his pride and not wanting his corpse to be handled badly. You get that with Samson also, right? The handling of the corpse. In fact, I was kind of amazed to read, because I've said it before, there's no Hebrew burning of the dead. Well, they burned Samson. And the folks with him, I think it was, and then brought the bones back and buried the bones. So that was an interesting one to read about, too, because I thought, I didn't know they did that at all in the Bible. I thought the pagans were the ones that did that. So anyway, it's been an interesting learning curve for me here, just on letter A, reading through these accounts and seeing what the Bible actually says about these accounts of self-murder. It is worth noting, just as a side note, the Bible never condemns directly suicide or self-murder. Like, thou shalt not kill thyself. It's not in the Bible anywhere. But like I said, I think it's tucked in nicely under you shall not murder and dealt with there. Letter B, Judas, hopeless and guilty is the great self-murder and the epitome of the self-defeating enemy of God in the Scriptures. He's probably the highest profile, and even though the recounting of it is very short, it doesn't say much about Judas. It just says that he had pangs of conscience. and went back to the Sanhedrin or the court and said, you know, I'm a guilty man because I've betrayed innocent blood. And they say, get bent. Get out of here. We don't care. What is this to us? Figure it out yourself. And so he throws the money into the temple and goes and hangs himself. Okay, so and then Acts adds the detail that in that process is the kind of gruesomeness of him bursting open and things like that. So you get this kind of really gross and terrible ending to Judas, who, as I say, is the epitome in the entire Bible of the self-destructive enemy of God. The one who is basked really in the glory of the Son of Man for those 3 years and then goes after it, betrays him, feels pangs of conscience, can't repent, doesn't repent. Instead, in hopelessness, he takes his own life. Okay, so Judas, and it's like, hey, who do you want to be like in the Bible? Not Judas. Okay, that's, I think, everyone who would say he's not on the list of people you want to emulate in the Bible. He's a negative example. He's an enemy of God and a self-destroying enemy of God, which, of course, is what enmity with God really is in the final analysis, is self-destroying. So any thoughts just on the first one that was just a kind of quick smattering, not really going over, but you can, leaving you to go over if you want to, read through these passages and see these self-murders in the Bible, how they went down, what their motivations were as stated in the scriptures, and then particularly Judas, the hopeless one, and the one who's guilty, the one who feels shame and guilt and hopelessness, and the only way he thinks he can get out of it is to hang himself, to kill himself. Good enough. Somebody, yeah, go ahead.
So, like the Samson thing, I haven't read for a while, but so you would consider it suicide, like somebody is going to like try to defeat an enemy knowing they're going to die? I don't know if I would consider that like suicide.
Yeah, I mean, it's not dissimilar from strapping a bomb onto oneself and walking into a huge party to blow it up. You're killing yourself. You're killing yourself in order to kill who's there. Right, but that's essentially what Samson's doing, because it's filled with ladies and men. It's like, it's a huge soiree, it's a big, you know, social event and stuff, and he says, Lord, let me die with them, and pushes those pillars. So it's obvious that he means to die. So I think in that sense it has to be thought of as suicide, even though there's a broader context in which he's doing that. You might think of like a suicide mission, so I don't think I'm going to get out of here, but I'm dropping in anyway, and you know, and the soldier may die in that, or may not, but there's still this kind of like, letting go of one's life there, but that's toward a goal of doing something like Samson's doing, not just in despair or something else, right? So there are, like I said, each of these examples is different. They're not all the same. And I suspect, though I don't know, because I don't usually get to hear what they have to say, most suicides have different realities going on as well, though they probably have some very similar realities of hopelessness and guilt and things like that as well. So they're not all the same in the scripture, and I think Samson's is probably the most interesting one because there's so much going on in it, right? Including God setting it up, including him marrying a Philistine woman that God says, I want to do that. Anyway, the whole thing's kind of a weird story. So Samson's worth reading, but you'll be scratching your head a little bit. Yeah.
So would suicide and sacrifice be synonymous? For instance, a soldier falling on a hand grenade to protect his platoon.
Right, right.
As obviously a sacrifice. But.
Yeah, that's a good question. So a scenario like that where a grenade comes in, you know, in the crowd of your you guys fight with and somebody jumps on it to take it, that's certainly suicidal in the sense they're killing themselves or putting themselves, but that's definitely a sacrifice for the sake of everyone around them or their friends or whatever. That's a different sort of scenario than just, I think, the depressed suicide that's more common, I think, in what we're kind of talking about. But again, this whole range, there's a range of things here. And if we keep talking about it, we're not going to get through. Yeah.
Also, I would say in that scenario, the enemy, whoever threw the grenade, is the murderer, not the person that fell on it.
Sure.
It's an act of love.
Sure. There's a sacrifice of love going on there that's not the same thing. In fact, really just the opposite. When it comes down to it, of most suicides, which is, I feel really bad, I don't want to be here anymore, and I'm going to end this thing, and guess what? You're all going to pay for it. Right? It's like the opposite of the grenade. The grenade goes off on everyone else, that one. So
most all these, is there a common thread of, even the Samson, is there a common thread of hopelessness and despair that there's an underlying issue that's not... It's not common with the sacrifice of a soldier.
Right. So Samson would be that kind of closer to the sacrifice of a soldier. Abimelech, Saul and his armor bearer, Ahithophel, Zimri, all of those are, and Judas, are all, they're being defeated somehow, and this is some kind of recourse they're going into. Right? They're having a bad time, and this is what they're going to do. Samson, he's having a bad time, but there's more going on there. So anyway, all that to say, these are interesting examples. Read them. Right? Read what the Bible actually says about suicides, and you'll know it, understand it better, and be able to maybe come around it with more understanding scripturally rather than just kind of intuitively or from our own experience. Okay, anthropology and self-loathing. Very, very quickly, shouldn't take much, but we are created in the image of God. God created male and female in his image, man and woman, humanity in his image, and behold, it was all very good. Okay, so that accounts for not only the amazing things that people can do, the terrific gifts, aptitudes, and pleasures that we enjoy, right? So God's given us, it's good that we're made physical and can enjoy physical pleasures and emotional and intellectual pleasures and things like this. And that's all after the image of God. But then in chapter 3 of Genesis, we have the fall. And that rounds out, as it were, our anthropology, our understanding of man here and now, right? Before the full redemption, that even as Christians, we struggle with all of these things. Sin's still a present reality in our lives. The flesh is something we struggle with as Christians. Certainly the world and the devil we struggle with as Christians as well. And... you know, and thinking of, and I should mention that there's a family friend of ours over in Vancouver, the Walters Doors. Most of you probably don't know them. Some of you know them from camp, because they have like 1,000 kids, and they go to camp over in Kalispell. It was one of their children who committed suicide last week, right? A week ago Saturday. And they had the service for her. Her name's Naomi Walters Doors. They had a service for her yesterday. So this is kind of coming out of that. And putting that, again, back to the beginning, the events force upon us, grim realities, is here I find myself talking to my little kids about suicide. Well, that's not a conversation I really wanted to have. But I have to have it. And similarly with this kind of discussion here this morning, we have to have it. As parents, we have to talk to our children and ourselves and our parents. And suicide is not just something that is a problem for the youth. It's the most shocking for us when someone's in their youth. But it's not just youth, right? People get trapped in lies and darkness and sin and guilt at all times in life, not just in their childhood. So that's in that sense, it's for all of us. Okay, so we're created in the image of God. That accounts for not only our amazing aptitudes and abilities, but also our ability to be pleased and to enjoy things. God's made us that way. And then at the same time, with the fall, with sin as a reality and the shame of sin, we find that we have not only turned over maybe the terrific gifts and aptitudes into squanderings and malevolences toward other people, but also the issue of shame and wicked vices that come and that sin has consequences. We don't. I remember my mom saying to me 1,000 times, "We don't sin with impunity." God says your sins will find you out. God has a way of making sins, even the very sins themselves, the punishment for our sins, and. So we find ourselves, certainly as non-Christians, without redemption, but even as Christians sometimes, trapped in the darkness and hopelessness of sin and shame. That's a real reality. And that's important for us to know as we're dealing with people. And, just as a side note, Naomi Waltersdorf was known as a jovial, joking smile. You know, she was a bubbly, among all the Waltersdorfs, she's a bubbly, happy soul. But obviously not all the way down. Right? And sometimes jokes and smiles mask deep hurt and pain. I can make you laugh, but really inside I'm crying. Tears of a clown, right? Kind of thing. Okay, so all that to say, even God's people, even as God's people, we struggle with broken minds, broken thoughts, broken feelings, sin, and the destruction and ravages of sin in our own lives. Let alone in our kind of social realities in the world, and then the spiritual realities of Satan and all his powers as well. Right? That is real, and that is really destructive in people's lives. So while you're asking a question, if you have one, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's not in here. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Get to Isaiah like me, you've gone too far. chapter 2. Now, this is a very brief introduction. Ecclesiastes, if I get to the beginning of it, is written by the preacher. You can see the beginning. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Koheleth is the word in Hebrew, and oftentimes in scholarship you'll just read Koheleth. Well, that's the author of Hebrews. And Solomon as the preacher. Solomon as this teacher in Ecclesiastes, this wise man. Chapter 2. Check out his attitude here. I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. Check out his attitude toward life. And as you read through Ecclesiastes, it's interesting because it's not this happy, chipper little guy as Ned Flanders dealing with life. It's this king with wisdom dealing with the struggles and the problems and the real issues of life. And it's a sordid deal, okay, from vanity and vanities and so on. Let's just read this section here in chapter 2, starting at verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. So trying to run the whole gamut of this human experience. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. When I saw that there is no more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. I read that wrong. Read again. Doing a bad job up here. Verse 13. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Okay, so this is a considered reflection of the preacher of Koheleth, thinking, you know, I can pursue wisdom and it gets me so far, and I can pursue folly and it gets me so far, and in certain ways things happen to all of us. We're all going to die. The seasons and years will pass by. No one will remember us, whether we're wise or foolish, and it's all emptiness. That's what vanity means, emptiness. It's all emptiness, all this work and this labor. And this is, one part of Ecclesiastes. There are lots of parts of Ecclesiastes looking at life in these different ways. But he finally says, I'm sick of life. I don't want to be here. I'm done with this. Okay, well, now we're getting pretty close, I think, to the hopelessness and the mental place of someone who is considering suicide or is pursuing suicide. And I think we see that here that he hated life. Doesn't want to be a part of it. But then again, we'd see he doesn't take his own life. As we know, Solomon is not, even as the king, even as Koheleth here, is not free to take his own life. He may despise it. He may be unhappy right now. But he doesn't take his own life. But we can see the rudiments, I think, of the thinking that might. Any thoughts or questions on just that? Like, believers getting into a spot in life where it's like, I kind of don't have any hope. I kind of am in a place where I'd rather just not be here. I'd rather not keep plugging along. This is, whatever. Think of all the different directions that can go. Yeah.
I've been there, but isn't that line of thinking a lack of faith? I mean, ultimately, that's what's going on, isn't it?
I think so. I think it says, isn't this kind of, if you're taking the section, verses 12 to 17 of Ecclesiastes 2, as kind of just the trajectory of life and understanding of the way things are and how our orientation to them, yeah, it's kind of faithless, right? But I think that's something we deal with as Christians, and certainly something the world deals with, right? Because where's the hope? Where's the hope, atheistic brother? Humanistic brother? Well, that's pretty thin. Oh, it's something you can't, they won't think about, because they can't live in that hopelessness. Darwinism, atheism, all that stuff that's, it has been prevalent and maybe is less than that, I don't know, as far as Darwinism anyway, is hopeless all the way down. And they can't think that way because they're made in the image of God, which means they're geared toward having hope. They're geared toward having something in the future if they're misconstruing all of it. Right. So it's, but Christianity is not like that. Christianity comes and the whole scriptural revelation comes and says, yeah, you're just passing through here. You're going to need to tough it out. And you're going to need to rely on the strength of the Lord to do it. And in the end, here is this terrific reward and inheritance that you have laid up for you. Aren't you excited about that? Good. Keep trucking. Okay, that's the kind of Christian, I think, model. And when we lose that hopefulness, we lose something that's very important to following Christ and to being a Christian. Yeah.
I would even add to that, though, that it's not even in the end, but in the meanwhile, God is using whatever for his glory.
You bet.
And you're a vessel of his glory as a believer in Christ.
You bet.
So... And so
count it all joy.
Right.
Right? So that's what we're called to transform our minds and our hearts and the world by faith. By taking God at his word and saying, I know this seems like it's terrible. God's doing something here. I can trust him. And that transforms, not only that, then the eschatological hope just transforms our lives as Christians. That's, I think, the what should be happening in Christian lives. Yeah, Kim?
Yeah, so I think, I do think it is like a lack of faith, but I've always been, I'm weird, I guess, but I've always been really encouraged by Psalm 88, which is like this bleak, dark psalm. It's not one of these ones, but God, you know, it's like, no, it's just like this dark, I'm in a terrible spot. But God put it in the Bible for us, right?
Yeah.
Like an encouragement that you know, believers have always struggled like this. And Martin Luther, like, struggled with depression. Charles Spurgeon, you know, lots of big, you know, people who love the Lord have struggled.
Yeah.
So it is a common human, even as Christians, I think.
Yeah, that's good. And it's a helpful note, I think, just looking back. Not only do we have in the Scripture Psalm 88 is nice. I put Psalm 116 down at the bottom, but that's not a very good one like 88 is, but we're going to be looking at it later, so I thought it was nice to connect it up. But it does have this out of the throes of difficulty, out of the throes of distress, calling on the Lord, right? That's believers go through distress, even the darkness, right? The really dark spots. God didn't say you're not going to have those. And many believers have had them. And so then anticipating that with our own selves and with our children, that, you know, if we have this thin best life now view of Christianity, we're just waiting to get sideswiped. Right? We're waiting for God to say, well, how about this trial? How about this temptation and difficulty? How about this death? How about this suicide in your life? Right? And it sends us reeling. And if we have the idea that God just wants us happy, God just wants us rich and wise, and that's what he really wants, then clearly this enormous pain in our lives right now is not what God wants. Right? I think that follows from that kind of really thin notion that God just wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And anyway, it perverts the Christian life almost beyond recognition. Because the Christian life should be, according to the Scriptures, we should know temptation, we should know trials, we should know difficulties. God says, I got plenty of that for you. I got plenty of it for you. And we say, ah, thanks, I'd rather have the nice, clean, suburban life, thank you. He says, well, maybe you'll get some of that too, but not without trials. Okay, and then how we deal with that trial, how we deal with it, and then really with our own sin. Right, with our own temptations to sin, our own confession, our own, as it were, keeping a short list before the Lord, and before one another. So that's where I want to get to right here at the end, if we can manage that. And the verse that actually Tammy Waltersdorf mentioned yesterday, who's the mom, Zach and Tammy are the parents, who were, it seemed like God had been terrifically merciful to them, where they were, you know, they were upright and they were giving hugs and they were smiling and they were, anyway, they were quite something to see when it's definitely a difficult situation. But anyway, Tammy got up in front and spoke, so did Zach, and she mentioned John chapter 10:10. Chapter 10, verse 10. In the Good Shepherd context, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Okay, so the thief comes in into the sheepfold, right? He's there to steal. He's there to kill. He's there to destroy. That's what he's about. That's what he's doing. Okay, and that's Satan. That's the devil. And that's the world. And that's the flesh. Okay, that's set for that, for destruction, for theft, for that sort of thing. But Jesus says, but I came that they may have abundant life. Okay, so that's right in the middle of what Jesus is doing. I come to give life. Not death. Not destruction. Life. Okay, so Jesus is about life giving. And he did that through not quite a suicide, right? He went to death willingly. He was put to death willingly, not unlike, in that sense, the guy that jumps on the grenade to sacrifice himself for his folks. Jesus is very much like that, right? When he went to the cross, he didn't nail himself to the cross. Wicked men did that for him. But he willingly submitted to that, of course, eternal plan in his life. So it's the Jesus self-sacrifice, not suicide, but self-sacrifice at the hands of wicked men, is, of course, the very fountainhead of this life, right? It's the way in which God puts to death our death, that he can give us resurrection in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So John 10:10, just keeping that one in mind, I'll read it again, and it might be where it's just simply committing memory, particularly the last part. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So keeping that in mind, I think, and this kind of gets down to letter B, we'll get there in a second, of just having some texts in mind, having the Bible in mind that you've committed to memory that you might not sin against the Lord. Okay. One of the ways God gives us to withstand temptation is the scripture, that we should memorize it and recite it and recite it and recite it. That's a valuable tool. It's a valuable weapon in your arsenal against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Is just simply the scripture, reciting the scripture. And there are other tactics we can talk about in the second below. Letter A, though, self-murder is murder. Don't do it. It's not an option. Okay, it's kind of like when you get married. Adultery is not an option. Divorce is not an option. They're just written out. They're not there anymore. Okay, it's something similar here. It's just not on the table. Now, the world may think it's on the table. In fact, if you're looking back historically at various cultures, they may think it's good in certain ways. That's the interesting thing. I kind of hoped to explore that a little bit, but ran out of time, believe it or not. Just trying to figure out, this taking one's own life by one's own hand is viewed differently through societies, partially based upon what they think human life is. Right? Their view of what human life actually is. And if human life is made in God's image and God protects it and says, then that moves Christianity into a different reality that gives rise to a society that's different than, say, Japan or ancient Greece or ancient Rome and things like that, where they don't have that view of humanity and therefore the view of suicide is accordingly different. Okay, self-murder is murder. Don't do it. It's not an option. You belong to Christ. You're His to dispose of. Okay? And I mean that in just those words, to dispose of. If Christ decides He's going to give you trial after trial after trial after pain after pain after pain after family blow-up after family blow-up after suicide in your family, thinking of the Waltersdorfs and the struggles they've had through the years, that's Christ's to give. And it's ours to receive and be faithful with. Not to somehow rebel against that and say, no, I'm going to take this into my own hands. I may not be able to have a say over anything else in my life, but I have a say in my death. Thinking of like the Tom Hanks character in Castaway, right, where he's lost on the island. The only thing he can do, the only thing he thinks he has any control over is to kill himself, and he can't even do that. That sort of thing. But that's false thinking. It's unfaithful thinking. Your death is not your own. It's Christ's, just like your life is Christ's. Okay, that's letter A. Letter B is where we need to end. Our struggles are to be shared and are generally not uncommon. This is important, especially that last part, as far as an entry point into this last thought. I think many of us, when we're struggling with sin, when we're in darkness, and we think that this is just absolutely unique. Right? No one's struggled like this before. No one's had this kind of pain before. And I don't mean to discount your struggle or your pain. But what I do intend to get across is you're not unique in it. You're not the only person that struggled with this. And I tell you, I've met people that really think that. They really think their struggle is like no one has ever had this kind of struggle. And you can kind of sense in their little self, I don't know what, making much of oneself and one's own problems and saying, like, this is the biggest thing in the world. It's like, no, it's not. You're garden variety. Okay, we all are. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I want to stress this point because sometimes this is one of this bad thinking of no one's ever had it like this, and this is the worst pain anyone's ever been in, the worst temptation anyone's ever felt, and on, is that it tends to focus in on ourselves. And that's the path to suicide. It's kind of continuing looking at yourself, looking in your own heart, looking at yourself and ignoring other people, ignoring larger realities, detaching from them. It seems like it's kind of the path toward suicidal thought. But anyway, verses 12 and 13. And this is based upon all these Old Testament examples that have been given us of the children of Israel sinning and repenting and so on. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Pay attention lest you fall. Pay attention to Israel. Pay attention to the scriptures. Pay attention to what God's given us, lest you fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Your temptations aren't special. They are yours. They are in your life. Okay, in that sense, they're special, and in that sense, they're unique because there's not another you. Okay, I grant that. However, the temptations that you're dealing with, the trials that you're undergoing, are common to men. Other people have had very similar things, and that's important because it maybe lifts you out of the hole and say, oh, it's not all about me and the suffering. Other people have dealt with this. And if other people have dealt with it, maybe they're good counselors. Maybe they have something to tell you that's like, oh, that would sure help, wouldn't it? If you've been stuck in a problem and you're working on it, I'll tell you, I'll give you a great example. I was with Lorenzo digging out the footing of a fence post. And we had a jackhammer. And it took all day with this jackhammer. We still didn't get out the bottom of the fence post. Finally got out. We were just dead tired at the end of the day. That was a problem. We had another fence post to do. I called Bill. He came over with this old man contraption they had figured out. Pulled the thing out in like 45 minutes. Right, boom, out. Like, whoa, that's how you fix that problem. Okay, the way I did it was not the right way to do it. The way he did it was a right way to do it. And there's a difference. So you call for help for someone who knows what they're doing. They've been through it. Okay, your trials, your temptations that might even overwhelm and seem like they're the worst in the world really are shared. And if you reach out, somebody here in the body of Christ has not maybe has the experience. That would be helpful. But in Romans 15:4, God has made us competent to counsel one another. We have to share our burdens. God's called us to do so in the body of Christ. So when you're struggling or you have these temptations that you have a hard time getting over, just plague your mind, reach out. Talk to your brothers, your sisters, your parents, your brothers in Christ. The body of Christ is here. God's given us each other. We're not going it alone. Okay, Christianity is not a singular, you're doing it by yourself, baby. It's not. We do it together. And so when you struggle, and you will, reach out. Have a discussion. And sometimes find someone who's much older. Isn't even a threat. And say, hey, I got some stuff I want to tell you. Would you keep it a secret unless you think you shouldn't? Okay, and let me tell you what's going on. And just reaching out that way in the body of Christ is so powerful. It's so powerful in our lives. And powerful not only for the person who's struggling in temptation and trials, but powerful the one who ministers to watch the Lord minister through them in someone else's life. And what a joy that is to help a brother and sister in Christ. So, beginning helps is what I wrote there at the bottom. Recite simple Bible verses. John 10:10. Jesus came that we may have life and have it more abundantly, like a mantra. To say it and say it and say it and think on it and think on it and think on it. Because if you're saying and thinking, you're not being tempted ideally and going a different direction. Quint mentioned one to me before that I think aiming is just have someone you're praying for. Have someone to target prayer. Pray for that person all day long. Just pray for him, pray for him, pray for him, pray for him. Don't give up. And it has a similar effect of moving your mind towards something like the Bible verse does as well. With the added advantage, I think, with the Bible verse of being the very Word of God. The power of God to us, even in little snippets. So prayer can be, and of course, crying out to God yourself for your own situation. I put Psalm 116 there. Go read Psalm 88 or others there, where the psalmist is trapped in darkness and hurt and crying out to the Lord. Right? That happens to believers, and it's in the Bible for us. So read through the Psalter in particular. And then finally, talk to some faithful Christian brother or sister. Read Romans 15:14. We're competent to counsel. God's given us His Spirit and His Word so that we can counsel one another. Okay, these are all helps to us as we maybe struggle with all sorts of things in the Christian life, all sorts of sins and temptations and trials. But in particular, these ones that maybe isolate us and get us wrapped up in our own mind and unable to escape our own pressures and trials to the point where they seem overwhelming and no one gets me and I'm all alone when all those things are lies. Plenty of people get you. You're not alone, and you're not the only one who struggles with this. So come join us and talk to us. Let's sort it out together. Let's cry together. Let's weep together. Let's laugh together. Okay, we're the body of Christ. Any closing kind of thoughts or questions? I'm happy I made it down to the end.
Yeah, I think that's a good
I was despairing of that. Yep.
I'd say, too, there's another way of committing suicide that maybe you're not really going to take your own life, but you're just going to participate in risky behaviors or things, just hoping, right? That's something that's also another way I've seen, particularly like Christians, like acting, just like, well, I can't take my own life, but I'm going to go out there and I'm just going to be self-destructive and hope.
Yeah. So that's a good comment where sometimes there's a desire proactively to take one's own life. But then sometimes there's a way of just kind of being passive and floating around things that are dangerous. And maybe you fall off the mountain, maybe you don't. There are also just, I think, you know, anyway, there's a documentary on Netflix called The Alpinist. And it's about this young climber who is just extraordinary as a free soloist. Just amazing. Amazing stuff. And, of course, he dies. Because that's what happens when you free solo. Right? Free soloing is going up the mountain without ropes by yourself. You're going to die doing that. That will be your death. And everyone knows it, right? But that's like, this is like a hazard of this lifestyle. Okay, I get it. I'm amazed by it, too. I mean, it's weird. It's fascinating. But it's a death wish. Right? And so you can handle life in a glib and sort of way where you're not really valuing that life and the time God's given you. You're actually quite ready to give it up. And that's moving the same direction or moving in a similar direction as outright suicide, right? Pushing toward that. But oftentimes from different motives, but sometimes not. But sometimes not. That's a good comment. Other comments or questions? Yes, sir.
If you go and you want to have a life goal, but it's like suicidal, what do you do even though you know it's suicidal?
I didn't quite get the beginning of that question. So if what?
If you have a goal to do in your life.
Okay, a goal, something you want to achieve. Yeah.
And you know it's suicidal, but you really want to do it, what do you do?
That's a good question. Okay, so I got the question, Joel, is if there's a goal, something you want to accomplish in your life that's pretty risky, right? Your life's at risk doing it. You want to ride, you know, a great white shark or something. Or something more feasible than that. Like climb mountains. I mean, mountains are there, and it's like, man, I should like to get the top of that. I get that people want to do that. I don't want to do it. But I get that people do, and that there are risks associated with it. Well, there are risks associated with virtually everything we do in life. Okay, anyway, there's this tendency that we have maybe, and it comes up politically, if we don't want any risk, zero COVID, all that kind of stuff. Well, that's all just dreams and crazy. But life is full of these decisions if we're going to take that risk or not. So I think, Joel, the answer is with counsel, talking to your dad, talking to your mom, talking to your brothers, talking to the friends in the church, is this a wise course? Is this something I should be doing? And maybe it's yes and maybe it's no, right? Certain people need to take more risks than other people. It's kind of built that way. I kind of get that. But I think there's a wisdom in counsel that helps you make those decisions that aren't cut and dry and simple. Okay. I don't know if that is a good answer for you. It can be explained later. But if you're talking to the people that God's put into your life, particularly the Christians, and sorting that out, I think you're going to probably be on the right course, even if you accept more risk than some other people would be comfortable with. Good question. Any other questions? Probably good not. It gives us about 10 minutes before you'll hear my voice again in a loud fashion. Let's have a word of prayer.